fight against God is, as the title of our lesson says, the epitome of foolishness. As a matter of fact, it is such an irrational act that it causes God to laugh. I hope you were paying really close attention to the reading of our scripture tonight. And let those words sink in. If you want to give God Almighty a chuckle, then this is how you do it. The psalmist says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, the psalmist reiterates this fact when he says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." The wisest man of understanding, Solomon, says in Proverbs 21, verse 30, "There is no wisdom and no counsel," or understanding, "and no counsel against the Lord." I checked that in a couple of other versions. Here's what the NIV says: "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." That's on there, brother, if you want to put it up. And then hit it one more time and you'll see what the Living Bible says. "No one, regardless of how shrewd or well-advised he is, can stand against the Lord." I don't know how many of you have ever read some of John MacArthur's commentaries or some of his works. He is of the Baptist faith, but I really enjoy his commentaries. They're very practical in a lot of ways, but they can be misleading as well, as you would suspect. But here's what he says about the section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight from Acts chapter 12. About those who fight against God. He says, "History is strewn with the wreckage of the broken lives of those foolish enough to fight God. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche despised Christianity as the religion of weaklings. Fighting God eventually pushed him over the brink, and he spent the last several years of his life insane." MacArthur goes on to talk about the novelist Sinclair Lewis, the winner of the 1930 Nobel Prize for Literature, who also thought he could fight against God. And everybody remembers the novel that he wrote about Elmer Gantry, who mocked Christianity. Its leading character was an evangelist who was an alcoholic and an unceasing fornicator, for lack of a better word. Just painted Christianity as to what he thought it was, just a useless waste of time. But Lewis's fight against God cost him his sobriety. In fact, he ended up taking on the very role of the person that he wrote about. He died as an alcoholic in a hopeless clinic near Rome. MacArthur goes on to talk about another person that we would recognize readily here, Ernest Hemingway, another Nobel Prize-winning author. He considered himself living proof as someone that could fight against God, that could successfully fight against God and boast about it. In fact, he boasted of fighting in revolutions, to use his words, of tumbling women and leading a life of sin without apparently any consequences as far as God was concerned. But we all know how that ended up, don't we? He took a shotgun to his head and killed himself. Fighting God cost him his life. Here's what MacArthur says of such men, and I love his phraseology here. He says, "They pit their impotence against his omnipotence, shattering themselves like raw eggs thrown against granite." Everybody got that mental picture? There can be no doubt that through the pages of God's inspired word, there have been men and women that have tried to oppose God. Ahab and Jezebel, Judas, Ananias, Sapphira, Belshazzar, Korah, Absalom. We could go on and on. Haman. And they have defied him, they've mocked him, they've blasphemed his holy name, and although sometimes they seem to escape any kind of justice, believe me, as the psalmist and Proverbs writer have already told us, God just laughs at those who thinks they can get away with it. There may be delay sometimes, there may be even grace sometimes, but justice eventually comes. God will always have the final say, and those who oppose him will always be judged. So I want us to look at Acts chapter 12. We have a New Testament example here of a man who thought he could oppose God. His name was Herod. His name is one that is synonymous with many other characters in the New Testament, and trying to sort through all the Herods can be somewhat of a task. But the one that we're talking about here is Herod Agrippa I. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who ordered the execution of all the babes of Bethlehem in hopes of killing Jesus, the coming king. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded at the request of Salome, Herodias' daughter, who danced in such a way as to excite him that he offered her anything she wanted up the half of his kingdom. And of course, her mother prodded her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so he was part of a very ruthless family, to say the least. He was a first century tyrant himself. And for a while, he seemed to get away with it. I want to go to the end of Herod's life to give you that picture first, and to the few months that led up to his demise. Agonizing, excruciating. The Jewish historian, quite a bit when we get to the end of our lesson tonight, Herod's life here. And that 5 days of writhing pain before he finally died. Screaming. And he goes on to say that it was probably because of some pushing his body. And here's a picture of the little culprit, in all likelihood. Echinococcus granulosus. For those of you who are biology majors or veterinarians, forgive me for the mispronunciation of that. I know that that's probably not anywhere close, but it's as close as I can get. And a modern-day physician with a Ph.D. from George Washington University has speculated what happened to Herod. Scole carabas, scole or scoleas, worms or larvae of worms, maggots. Everybody have a good supper tonight? Just check in before we go any further. Based on the speculation of this word that was used here, writes what probably took Herod's life here. Listen to what she said. Or he says, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. There are several kinds of tapeworms, but the one most common, one of the most common ones found dog tape, Echinococcus granulosus, or closely, come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Intermediate host for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat. Then man gets the eggs from the dog, usually by fecal contamination of hair. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down into the abdominal cavity. The rupture of a cyst may release as many as 2 million scolices. Remember the Greek word that was used? When the cysts rupture, the entrance of cellular debris along with the scolices may cause sudden death. Again, Josephus tells us that Herod lingered for 5 wrenching days. I looked at some autopsy pictures online of people who died of this condition. I know I'm sick, but I did. And it was sick. Not for those with weak conditions. Not a pretty sight. Here's what the Bible says about Herod's death. Acts 12 and verse 23, the last verse of our Scripture tonight. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. Again, let's go back several months before his death and see what led up to it. There are some good lessons here about the folly of trying to fight against God or his people. Our reading is in Acts 12, beginning with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And again, this was Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, this first century dynasty of ruthless political leaders. Our guy Agrippa here had seen his grandfather, Grandpa Herod, Herod the Great, who had 10 wives and 15 children, murder his own son, that is, his daddy. He had watched his granddaddy, Herod the Great, kill his daddy, had witnessed it. It was said of the paranoid Grandpa Herod, it was better to be his hog than to be his son. That's how bad it was. And grandson wasn't much better than grandpa. Notice what it says. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Verse 3 tells us here that Herod is mistreating the Christians for political gain. Some of the Jews of that day had a strong hatred for the Christians that were living among them. And Herod seizes on this as a political ploy to gain support. And y'all just thought class warfare was something only been around recently. No. Around in the first century. If you could get one group to hate the other one, and make you think that they were treating you unfairly or they wasn't doing their fair share, you could divide them up pretty easy. Herod knew that, and he was taking advantage of this enmity that existed between the Jews and the Christians. And so James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded or run through with a sword. We don't know really how. It just says he was killed by the sword. It proved to be such a popular move that the tyrant decided that Peter would be next. And who knows, after Peter, he may have gone after the other apostles as well. So that brings us to point number one that's on the screen here. And that is that I want you to see that sometimes it appears that those who fight against God are winning. That's probably how it looked to the first century Christians these few months before Herod died writhing in pain. Because apparently, as far as they were concerned, there was no retribution from God for what he was doing, killing James and mistreating the brethren. But then he killed James, one of the apostles, the first of the 12 to die for his faith. You know, where would this end? And where was God in all of this? Who would be next? And I'm sure some must have wondered, is this what we get for serving God? Being run through with a sword? Or being put into prison? God seemed to be doing nothing at the time to stop Herod or punish him. Does that mean that it was folly to serve God? Well, of course, we've already read the last verses of this chapter. As Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. So we know God was working behind the scenes, slowly, but he was working. But they didn't know that at the time, did they? Just like we don't know our future today. And I'm convinced that if we knew the future, like we know the whole story here, that we'd probably ask a whole lot fewer questions of God, a lot more. But that's not the problem, isn't it? Is it? We don't know to just trust God like they did. Even when it seems like the wicked are winning. The Bible account about the demise of Herod shows us that God is faithful. He is faithful. There's a modern proverb, not in the Bible, but it seems to fit here. It says, I don't know the future, but I know the one in the future. We sing about that. The better I get to know him and his word, the more I see that he's always there. Now, let's look at that song. It's in 463 in your book. I think we have one slide up, but Brother Keith Travis said, you have to do one song tonight. Justice is always ultimately done. God is in control. He does hold tomorrow. It's just that his work progresses on his schedule. And I trust him for that, and I hope you do too. Luke continues to describe the rest of Peter. Look at what he says here in the latter part of verse 3. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, this was no poorly attended midweek prayer service. I mean, all the brethren had gathered together in this house in order to pray fervently for the life of one of their own. Peter's life was at stake here. They'd already known what had happened to James, and they knew Peter was going to be next. And so their prayer was fervent. Lord, help us. We need you to intervene here. We need Peter. In the infancy of the church here. Please spare our brother. And that brings us to our second point tonight. That when there is opposition to God, our response to those who fight against God should be to pray for deliverance. Not doubt, not panic, not fear, but prayer. God is always in control. We just talked about that. We don't always understand how. Sometimes it's with things or beings that we cannot see. In this case, we're going to see in verse 7 in just a moment, it is with angels. Have you ever considered the role of angels in the life of a child of God? Especially toward the end of life and at death. Remember Luke chapter 16? The rich man and the Lazarus, they both died. The rich man looked up being in torment because of his apathy toward Lazarus, the beggar. What does it say about Lazarus? When he died, he was carried by angels into the bosom of Abraham. What a beautiful thought and picture. And that's real. That's going to happen to you and I someday when we draw our last breath. But think about that for a moment. I think some of us would be surprised at just how active God's holy angels are on behalf of his people. There are two verses that I want you to turn to. Some of it will be on the screen tonight, some of it won't. But the first one is in Daniel chapter 10. We don't have time to read the whole thing, so I want to set it up for you. Daniel has seen a vision of great conflict that has troubled him terribly. And as a result of him seeing this vision, he sets about fasting and praying because he really wants to understand what's going on here. And the Bible says he does this for 3 full weeks, and yet he received no answer. In fact, he received no indication that heaven has even heard his prayer and fasting. And then at the end of the 3 weeks, the Bible says an angel appeared before him, an angel of God. And the Bible says Daniel was shaken greatly when he saw the appearance of the angel. Now, I'm not sure how angels appear at times, but in this case, it seems to be one that was not in human form, but in an angelic form, because it terrified Daniel when he saw this heavenly visitor. But at the same time, it strengthened him and his mind because of the words that the angel said to him. Look at verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, listen to this, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come, underline it, because of your word. Now notice, God heard him on the very first day of his prayer and fasting, though there was no indication to Daniel that heaven heard. And then the angel explained the reason for the delay. Now this sounds mysterious. Listen to this, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. The angel's talking now. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, from these verses, we see that though Daniel didn't know it at the time, again, heaven did take note of his prayer and his fasting on the very first day he started. God dispatched this angel immediately, but for 3 weeks, evil forces somehow hindered the angel's arrival. Again, sounds mysterious. But ultimately, because of this hindrance, it appears that Michael the archangel himself was sent to break the stalemate between the angel and the assigned to Daniel and the evil forces opposing him. The point I want you to see here is there's a lot more going on beyond our sight, just beyond our sight, in that spirit world when we pray than we can observe with our own eyes. A war rages just beyond the limit of our physical vision. The other one I want you to look at is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Beautiful picture here for us. Remember that Elijah has now taken the mantle from Elijah. And the king of Syria is making war with the children of Israel against the king of Israel. And Elijah, because of his prophetic visions and the understanding from God, was able to go to the king of Israel and say, look, here's what the king of Syria is going to do next. Here's what he's going to do after that. Here's what he's going to do after that. Get your armies there. I mean, he was thwarting everything that the king of Syria was trying to do because he knew before it was happening, and he was letting the king of Israel know about it. The details were so specific that the Syrian king thought he had a traitor among his ranks. And when he confronted his own people, they said, no, it's not us. It's that man of God, talking about Elijah, that's over there at Dothan. Well, the king of Syria says, we'll put a halt to this. And so he sends a host of his army over to Dothan, and they surround the city. That's where we pick up at verse 14, 2 Kings 6. Look at what he says. He sent horses. This will not be on the screen. He sent horses and chariots. The king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of Elijah, the man of God, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And look at what Elijah said. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prays. Now, before you look at the prayer, I want you to think about what that servant just a second. He's the one who goes out of the hut first. He looks up, surrounded by an army of the Syrians. Goes in and tells Elijah, we're surrounded. And he said, don't worry about it. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And he asks Elijah and says, 1, 2. There's more with us, me and you. I don't see anybody else but me and you, but I see a whole army of Syrians. But then notice what Elijah prays. This is verse 17. Lord, I pray, open the eyes. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Sometimes we don't understand how God works. Sometimes we don't understand the delays. This passage gives us a glimpse of the war. And the amazing thing is that we have a part in it. Our prayers, hopeful wishes, they activate the angels of God to act on our behalf. Well, Todd, those are Old Testament examples. Okay, consider this in verse 12 with me. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Perhaps if we thought of our prayers more in light of this spiritual war that is going on, as critical SOS messages sent out in the midst of a raging battle, then don't you think our prayers would be more fervent? That our prayers would be more sober? If we are to withstand against those who fight against God, we need to pray for the help of those powerful enough to help us. If we expect to defeat the proponents and the supporters of those terrorists who want to wipe us out as a people, to destroy us, we had better understand that it will not be because of our strength as a nation, but our trust in God and His heavenly army. God sent an angel to help Daniel. He sent a whole host of heavenly beings to protect Elijah. And He's going to do the same thing for Peter. Look back at our text, verse 6. Acts 12, verse 6. "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly!' And his chains fell off of his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' And so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, and thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that led to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street and departed from him. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and from all the expectation of the Jews against God. And when these people... Heaven knows, and heaven hears our prayers. And it is our petitions that shape the spirit world and activate those beings. So our response always should be to evil people who oppose God is fervent prayer. Look at verse 12. "So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, when they were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of the gladness, of gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' He departed and went to another place." I don't know about you, but I'm just inclined to chuckle when I read that section of Scripture. Here they are fervently, fervently praying for the release of Peter. The prayer is answered, and Peter shows up at the door. And they won't let him in because they don't believe it's him. Even though they're praying for his release, they just can't get it. Here the church is gathered together, praying for his release. Knocking on the door of the very house that they were praying, comes Peter. And poor little Rhoda, she hurries there, opens the door, sees that him, goes back. "Hey, everybody, it's Peter. He's at the door. I'm telling you, Peter's at the door." "Shut up, Rhoda. We're trying to pray for Peter's release." Now, that's funny. I don't care who you are. I can almost hear them saying, "Don't interrupt our prayers for Peter," telling us Peter's at the door. But that's exactly what happened. You know, it's like praying for rain and then not carrying your umbrella. God must have shaking his head a little bit at the antics of his people here. So what's the lesson? Here's the lesson, number three. We should expect God to intervene when our will matches his. Now, they were praying, but they were not expecting. God answers the prayers, and it surprised them. You have to look at this passage as a gentle rebuke by the Holy Spirit, since he chose to have Luke record it for us. I know Peter didn't jump all over him when they finally let him in, and the text doesn't indicate that there are any more rebukes from God, but I would guess that this story was told quite a few times afterward in an embarrassing fashion. Can't you imagine? Yeah, we were gathered over there at the house praying, and he'd knock on the door, and we just ignored him like he was just oblivious to the answer. Wouldn't even let him in the door. You can just hear them telling it later. We should expect God to intervene when our will matches his. Here's what the Apostle John says, 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Be sure to note there, according to his will, because sometimes our prayer doesn't match his will. Think about that. Though God chose to deliver Peter and answer their prayers, don't you suppose that that same group of Christians had been gathered together to pray for the release of James, the son of Zebedee? But what was God's answer to that prayer? He lost his head or was run through with a sword, one or the other. You might also recall that God chose not to deliver John the Baptist when he was incarcerated. He allowed his head to be lifted off his shoulders as well. The point is that none of us really know the intricacies of God's will beyond what has been revealed to us in his holy word, the Bible. So our job is simply to pray in faith, knowing that he will answer our prayer when it matches his will. And that brings us to our final point, and it is this. It is God's will that evil men will surely be judged. So the text tells us that Peter departs from this assembly of the people, of fellow Christians, perhaps to hide out for a bit and let the heat blow over. The soldiers who allowed Peter to escape are executed by their superiors. The king, having lost his opportunity to gain some political points with the Jews, decides he'll take a little period of rest and recreation, a little R&R down at Caesarea by the sea. After all this incident with Peter is behind him, and so Herod moves on to other matters of his kingdom. Let's pick up with verse 20 here. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now we don't know the details of what's going on here between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon here. But for some reason, he had restricted the flow of food in. He had set up a food embargo. No food going in. And it was affecting them. They were feeling the heat of it. And it could be that he was even threatening to send some troops in. So in order to try to alleviate what's going on here from a political standpoint, they decided to get a delegation together from Tyre and Sidon to head to him to try to head off maybe the invasion of the troops. Look at verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, and we know the specific day. Because of Josephus, we know that the very day. It was August 1st, A.D. 44. It was the emperor's birthday. Herod decided that he would try to get a little political gain also by buttering up the emperor. So he had some feast day set aside, some games set aside to honor the emperor. And this was the second day of those games. And it says, on that set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Here's what Josephus tells us, his version of this incident. You got to love this. Says, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver. You got it in your head? Put on a garment wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. He goes on to say, I didn't put this on the screen, and was so resplendent as to spread horror over those who looked intently on him. Can you see it? Early morning, he comes into the Colosseum or whatever the gathering was here in a completely silver with a contexture such that when the morning sun hit it, he lit up like a Christmas tree. And all the audience was just, oh, a god, not a man. And they were horrified, thinking that he truly was some sort of deity. You know what I thought of when I read this? Here's what I thought of. Porter Wagner or Elvis Presley in their suits with the sequins shining all over it. And I don't know how close that is. Probably looked more like the Tin Man off the Wizard of Oz, truth be known, completely silver. In other words, What Herod is doing here is seizing upon the opportunity to garner a little glory for himself among these superstitious and desperate people. That's why they were in horror of it, because they really thought he had some type of deity about him. Big mistake. Big mistake. Verse 23, we've read it once. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Sometimes God executes judgment quickly, swiftly, as we see here. At other times, he waits until after the tyrant dies. Only God knows the reasons for this. But this I do know for sure. The judgment of one who fights against God will come. You can mark it down. You can be sure of it. And so ended the reign and life of the man who had dared to touch two of God's holy apostles, who thought he could oppose God and get away with it. There are a lot of great inequities in this life. Evil sometimes seems to be rewarded, and goodness is sometimes exploited. Those who set themselves up to fight against God seem to get away with it. But don't be discouraged. Judgment day is coming. Justice is coming. Maybe now, most assuredly later. Those that are persistently wicked will continue to fight against God, and they will be swept away into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So my encouragement to you tonight as we close, as a way of invitation, is this. Very simple. Be on the Lord's side. Be on the winning side. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I know what you're thinking right now. Well, I'm not as bad as Herod Agrippa. I'm not opposing God's people. Jesus says, if you're not with him, you are against him. You see, when it comes to God, there is no neutrality. There is no fence riding. There is no middle of the road. You're either with the Lord or you are going to end up as a raw egg splattered against the granite. Be on the Lord's side. If you've fallen away tonight, become unfaithful to him, not quite sure whose side you're really on, why not recommit your life to him tonight? Make a firm stand. We need people to stand up today for God and for truth and for righteousness. If you've never obeyed the gospel, having heard the word of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from this way to go that way, not walking for the Lord, now going to walk for the Lord, and willing to confess his good name before this audience, allow us to immerse you in water for the washing away of your sins. That's what faith is, believing God that he will do what he says he will do when you do what he asks you to do. If you allow us by faith to put you under the water, reenacting the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God says, in my mind, I will wash away your sins. That's the way we get in a covenant relationship with him. If you need to do that tonight or be restored to your first love, if we can help him anyway, if you'll make your way to the front, Mark and I will greet you if we need to help you. Please stand.